You have your Bible, and I pray that you do have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah 40, and we will pick back up in this text this morning. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. When we are told something that seems to be too good to be true, or when we're told something that's just hard to believe, we're told something that we just can't wrap our mind around, how do we typically react? How do we typically respond? We're typically skeptical, aren't we? Sometimes we might even laugh at what we just heard. Or we'll question it. We'll be critical of it. We may even flat out reject it. And one thing that man has the hardest time accepting, believing, is the Word of God. For example, you can go back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. There in the account of Abraham, and it says, "And God said to Abraham, as far as Sarah, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He did not accept the Word of God. He struggled with the Word of God. He didn't believe what he was hearing. And he laughed. You can go to Luke chapter 1. It's there that the angel Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, and they were to name him John, and John would be the forerunner. He was the one that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, the coming of Christ. You remember Zechariah's response? How can this be? How can this be? We're old. He questions the Word of God. And you can find multiple examples throughout Scripture of people who struggle to understand the Word of God, or they're critical of the Word of God, or that they just simply laugh at the Word of God. And the same is true of man today. For when people hear the incredible news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the responses many times are the same. They will pose the question, how can this be? Some might even chuckle at it. Others will just flat out reject it. And what's sad, God is what they're yearning for, and they don't even realize it. You see, every person who does not have a relationship with God in Christ has what I heard one preacher refer to as a hole in their soul. There's this emptiness inside of them, and they're striving and striving and striving to find something to fill it. And that hole, that place, it can only be filled by God Himself. But when they hear the gospel, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, in an act of mercy and love for us, gave God the Son who died as an atonement for their sin and was resurrected from the dead, and salvation is found in Him, if they will just simply repent and believe and trust in Him, many will respond, how can this be? They'll chuckle at it. They'll just flat out reject it. Now, do you think that this response by man to the gospel, this response by man to the word of God, do you think that that surprises God? Do you think that it catches him off guard when man does not accept his word? Oh. As a matter of fact, he anticipates it. He expects it. I mean, this was the very thing that brought about the fall. Was not the question asked to Eve, did God really say? Did God really mean for you not to eat of this fruit? I mean, isn't that the question that the serpent asked of Eve? The question that caused her to doubt the truthfulness of the word of God? So God, he knows how we will respond to his word, and that is why he has given us verses 12 through 17. He has anticipated that the people, as they see verses 1 through 11 and the great fundamentals of the gospel, that they're going to be asking this question, how can this be? How can we believe that this is true? How can we know that this is true? So God, he not only gives us a message of comfort and hope in this chapter, he helps us to believe it. Now, how does he help us believe it? He tells us who he is. He tells us here what his character is like. Now, some of you might be thinking, how does this help anyone believe the gospel? It helps us believe the gospel because man in his natural state thinks too highly of himself and too low of God. And when you think too low of God, it demonstrates that you do not know God, that you underestimate God. And so man struggles with unbelief. So in order for one to believe the gospel, one must know the person and the character of God. And so God, he introduces himself. And he begins here in this chapter by telling us of his eternal power, his immensity, his wisdom, and his greatness. So if you would, in honor of God, in honor of his word, will you stand with me as we read together verses 12 through 17? So this is the word of God. Hear it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, if we're honest this morning, there is not one of us that can conceive the eternal power and greatness of God. None of us. And so he asks five questions here. Who has measured the waters of the oceans in the hollow of his hand? Another way of saying it is, how many of you puny human beings are able to hold the ocean in your hand? Anyone? God has. Who has used your hands to mark off the dimensions of the heavens? Anybody? God has. Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket? I mean, you and I, we can't even get the dust off the picture frames in our living room. God has. The entire human race working together cannot even do these things, but God can do them in an instant. Who has understood the mind of God? Is there anyone willing this morning to step forward and match feats with God? Anybody willing to step forward and match wits with God? Anyone willing to take on the mind of God? Who has ever instructed God or been His counselor? So we see in these verses, God is talking to us, and His intent, you ready for it? Is to humble us. His intent is to take us down a notch. Because you and I, we think too highly of ourselves. And we think too little of God. And so He wants us in this text, number one, to see who we really are. And in seeing who we really are, our eyes are opened to how immense He is. Now, when we talk about the immensity of God, what do we mean? The immensity of God has to do with God's relationship to the physical universe. It has to do with how God is relative to the physical universe. And so what we're seeing here in this text is that God is so immense that God fills every part of His creation with every aspect or every part of Himself. So no matter where you go in the universe, God is fully there. Solomon knew that when he built the temple. Because it's there in 1 Kings in chapter 8. He looks at this golden temple that he has had constructed with all of its gold and all of its glitter. And he stood there looking at it and he said, "But will God really dwell here on earth in this place? The highest heavens cannot contain Him. So how will this temple that I've built? Have you ever stood in front of something that is so huge that you felt small? Something like the Grand Canyon? Maybe the ocean? Maybe the night sky from one of our mountaintops? Have you ever been in a place where you're just looking into the vastness and you feel small? Have you ever felt Psalm 8 in your heart where it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him?" Have you ever felt that? Have you ever looked at the expanse of creation and said to yourself, "I am nothing compared to this"? Have you ever done that? Have you? Friends, God is more immense than that, than anything that you have ever laid eyes on in creation. He's more immense than they are. Now, we know that God doesn't have physical hands or eyes. He's spirit. But the Bible uses this type of language to help us understand and comprehend Him. So if God had a hand, He is so immense, he could scoop the oceans up without losing a single drop of water. He is so immense, he knows exactly how many dust molecules are on the earth, and he can sweep them up at one time in a basket. Like I said, we can't even get the ones off the picture frame. He knows the weight of every mountain. He knows the weight of every hill because he has weighed them. The immensity of God is absolutely amazing. But this isn't all that he wants us to see. He also wants us to see his infinite wisdom. Because notice here in verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? I ask you a question here this morning, just based on these verses. Whom did the triune God consult when he created everything? Who did he ask? Who did he get the blueprint from? Who did he get the design from? No one. It was the mind of God alone that enabled him to craft the heavens and the earth. I mean, think about that. God created all the celestial bodies, the sun, the earth, all the other planets, the moons, the comets, the meteors. He created them all, and he created everything on earth and in the earth. And he did this with numerous physical laws that enable life to exist with precision here on earth. I mean, think about it. He placed the earth at the exact distance from the sun so life could exist, and then placed the moon in the exact location so the tides of the oceans would be controlled. Think about that. He did all of this, placed them in all these places, all while spinning on an axis, traveling in an orbit around the sun. This was the mind of God. This was the wisdom of God that figured out the complexities of the human body and put them in place. I mean, from your eyes and how they function to how your brain operates, controlling the body and processing thought. It was God who figured all of these things out. And it's just not the wisdom and the mind of God that we see displayed in creation. We see it in the sustained existence of life. And we also see it in the unfolding of history. He and he alone planned, orchestrated every event in history. He did it all even before creating anything. I mean, from the sin of Adam to the point when Jesus in the fullness of time was born of a virgin and who lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again to the point of history we are now through eternity, God planned and orchestrated it before the foundation of the world. This is how wise he is. And he planned it all even down to the smallest detail. One commentator I was reading this week said this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God, and it never will? Meaning, nothing catches God by surprise. The redemptive history is unfolding exactly as the wisdom of God ordained it to unfold. And this is what hurts. He doesn't need our advice and how to make it happen. He didn't need our advice for anything. And if he did need advice, let me ask you a question. Why would he ask you? Why would he ask me? I mean, God is saying in this text, I'm not asking you for any advice. There is no one here. There's no one at all who can be my counselor. My plan cannot be improved. Now, yes, there is suffering in this world, and we know that. There's chaos. We see it unfolding every day. But God has measured everything out and is working out a plan perfectly and specifically designed by Him for His glory and the good of His people. Now, there's something else that I want us to see here. Look there in verse 14. Who taught him the path of justice? You know, many times we want to question God about His justice. The prophet Jeremiah did it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 12. He says, "There, righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Do you see what Jeremiah is doing there? As he questions God about His justice? He's actually complaining to God about God. Talk about arrogance. I mean, that takes arrogance to question God about Himself. To question God about His justice, because justice is the foundation of His kingdom. I mean, Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." God has made known His justice to the earth. He's made it known in His word. He's made it known in His law. And no one taught God the path of justice. God worked it all out, you ready for it? Before the foundation of the world. Now, how did He do that? By the covenant that He made between the persons of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. God the Father made covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it was in that covenant that God the Father would send God the Son into the world, being truly man and being truly God, and He would die under the just punishment of God for sinners like you and I. No one taught Him that. God worked all of that out Himself. Before the foundation of the world. And so Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. And He did this to demonstrate His justice and to be the one who justifies those who come to Him by faith in Christ. And no one taught God that. No one. He worked all of that out. His wisdom is incomprehensible. And He demonstrates His wisdom in creation, and He demonstrates His wisdom in redemptive history. Now look with me in verses 15 and 17. Because it's here in verses 15 and 17, we see the power of God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, the first thing I want you to catch here is the sarcasm. Behold the nations. Behold the nations. Behold the power and the greatness of the nations. And you know what? We believe in the greatness of nations. We believe in the greatness of our own nation. And rightly so. I mean, the United States is a powerful nation. The United States is a great nation. Our nation is a great power in the world today. I mean, we have one of the strongest militaries in the world, and the world's economy hinges on our nation's economy. But listen to verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing. Did you catch that? Our nation, plus every other nation in the world, all added together, compared to God, are less than nothing. They're meaningless compared to God. See, this statement in verse 17, it brings us face to face with a truth that is taught over and over and over again in Scripture, which is the eternal power and greatness of God. His infinite power towers over the nations. I mean, they're like nothing compared to him. They're like a drop of water in the bottom of a bucket. They're like the residue left over. The nations are like a speck of dust. Church, let's be honest. I mean, we're seeing many troubling things unfold in the world today. We're seeing what's unfolding in Eastern Europe. We're seeing what's unfolding in the Middle East. We're seeing what's unfolding in Africa. We're seeing what's unfolding in concerning China and in Asia. We see the things that are unfolding here in our own nation. But we do not need to be afraid. The nations are nothing compared to our God. We have nothing to fear. He is immense. God fills every part of his creation with every part of himself. God is infinitely wise. I mean, nothing has ever occurred to God, and it never will. No event will ever catch him by surprise. God has planned and orchestrated everything, right down to the smallest detail. Everything that has happened in redemptive history has unfolded, and what is to come is going to unfold exactly as God has ordained it. He's all powerful. And even if you take all the great nations and you take all the great empires throughout history, and you put them all together and you add them all up, they are nothing compared to God. So what can we offer God? What do we have to offer God? We'll look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor or its beasts enough for a burnt offering. What can we, these little puny sinners, what can we offer such a God? If all the cedars of Lebanon and all the redwoods and all the sequoias of the Sierra Nevada were all cut down and they were piled up and they were set on fire and to make a sacrifice of all the animals that were found in those regions, if all of that is not enough, what can we offer God? Nothing. Nothing. He is so marvelous and so glorious. There is nothing adequate or sufficient to honor him. There is nothing sufficient to express how glorious he is. There is no action capable of honoring his glory. There's no words that can be expressed to express his glory. So what could sinners like us ever possibly offer to such a God? A God who is so immense that he fills every part of his creation with every part of himself. A God who is so infinitely wise that there's not an event that has ever happened that was not under his control. How can we even possibly even dream up of anything that we could offer such a God? I mean, think about it, people. There's not one of us in here who has not rebelled against this great God and done it over and over and over again. So what size offering would it take? It's not one. And you know what? God knew it. Remember, he's infinitely wise. He knew it. That's why he says here in the beginning of chapter 40, take comfort. Your warfare is over. Your iniquity has been pardoned. I have provided atonement that exactly meets your need. I have sent God the Son into the world, and the glory God has been revealed, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, yet tempted as we are tempted, and dying on a cross as an atonement for our sin, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be reconciled unto him. And how can this be? That's the question, isn't it? How can this be? How can this immense and infinitely wise and perfectly just and all-powerful God do something like this? How can this be? How can we trust this? How can we believe this? Because he's immense. He's infinitely wise. He is all-powerful. He is the one true and living God, and he is the one that has provided this in Jesus Christ. So we can trust it and we can believe it. So what's the application? Remember them three words of our application last week? It's the same this week. Behold your God. Behold your God. See him as he truly is. Embrace this Savior. Realize that you have nothing to offer him. And trust in the offering that God has made for you in Jesus. For he is immense. He is infinitely wise. He is perfectly just, and he is all-powerful. So behold your God. Repent and believe. He is the gospel. He is the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we see this here today, I just pray that you give us eyes to see who you truly are. Because as you give us eyes to see who you truly are, we begin to see who we truly are. Sinners in need of a Savior. But as you open our eyes to this truth, oh God, I just ask that you give us hearts to receive this comfort of your gospel. And all for Christ's sake. And we pray this in his precious and holy name today.